Well, there are some circles that you may or may not be a part of that are big into offering trigger warnings. Trigger warnings are when you're about to encounter something that may or may not upset you, unsettle you a little bit. This sermon does not come with a trigger warning. It comes with a conviction warning. Oftentimes, as I'm doing worship team practice with a worship team, I give them a little heads up about what the sermon's about because it kind of pertains to how I organize the songs as we pray over things. And I thought it was a little funny as I kind of just give a mini sermonette and talk about the flow of the songs just to get the worship team's mind where my mind has been as I've done these things. And Dan looked at me and goes, "Are you trying to convict me or something? Is there..." Well, for me personally, as I looked at this passage that we're going to look at today, there was conviction, and there was that idea of, that's why I picked, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Let me see if there is any wayward way in me, and lead me into life everlasting." So it is good to be together in the house of the Lord today, and it is good to sing praises, and it is good to dig into the living Word of God together. And this Word has said that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and really cuts into our hearts, but it does that for our good. And so let's pray that that happens today. In Jesus' name, Lord, we come before you, and we open ourselves up to you. Lord, you are God of heaven and earth. You are creator. You stood before the void in the beginning when there was nothing, and you spoke everything into being, and nothing has been made apart from you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge you are God and there is no other. There is none like you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that first and foremost. And as we come to you, Lord, we thank you that we find that you are gracious, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, that your mercies are new every morning, that you are beckoning us with an amazing love and grace. And Lord, we want to find ourselves in that place where we see your mercy and grace, and our love for you is ablaze because of those things. So, Lord, I pray that love would be ignited in us all the more as the days grow darker and your coming quickens, Lord. So let your word do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the middle of a topic series that I've called These Last Days. We're looking at different parts of Scripture that I believe help us make sense of the world around us. The world around us is crazy. And I choose the worldview of a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, that why do people do the things that they're doing, and why are people starting to believe the things that they believe? Well, the Word of God has a lot to say about what the last days will be like, as people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and prideful and arrogant and boastful. But it also says that there is hope, because those days will not go on forever, because there will be a light that pierces the darkness at the perfect time. So it's awesome that God has given us these glimpses for our comfort. He has told us these things in advance, that in him we may have peace, we may make sense of the world around us, and we may wait with eager expectation for his arrival. So, over the next weeks, we are going to hit different topics until we get close to Easter, where we will do an Easter series that will be a few weeks long, and then we will move on to a different topic. So this isn't kind of an indefinite look into the end times. There is an end cap on this sermon series, which is about Easter, and so we'll have a few weeks and several different topics, and there are many to hit. But if you have any thoughts or questions or topics that have bounced around in your mind that you think that would be good for this congregation to have a word on, come and talk to me, come and talk to the elders, and we can look at that. So today we are going to be looking at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that unique book that has been given to the church. That is a lot of prophecy yet to be fulfilled, a lot of things that are yet to come. It's an amazing book filled with these prophecies of the end time, but God did not jump right into all that stuff when he appeared to John to write this important book of Revelation. He did something interesting first. He did something that he saw as extremely valuable for the church in that time and throughout the ages. And that is, God wanted to address the current condition of his church, the church of Christ. He wanted to address the good that he saw, and he wanted the church to know, I see you, both the good and the bad. And so that's where the conviction comes in. God is going to, through these letters, give kind of a state of the union for these various churches. And in them, I hope that we can see glimpses of our church. And not just glimpses of our church, but glimpses of our own hearts as individuals before God. And I hope that we do see the good, as God says, I see you. I see your labor. I see your perseverance. I see your work in the Lord. But I also hope and pray that God can expose those parts of us as a church and as individuals that he says, this needs work. This is an area where you are lacking, and that there's danger for you personally and also the community that I've placed you in. And so let's have soft hearts, that the Lord would open our eyes to those things. Today we're just going to look at two of the letters that were given to seven churches, so seven letters to the seven churches, and we will hit a couple more as we go. But today we'll just hit two. So before we do that, let's look at Revelation 1, 1 through 4, which is the beginning of this amazing book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. And then the opening, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So worth noting right off the bat that the title of this book in the Bible is a good title. It is The Revelation. And it's not Revelations. It's not multiple kind of isolated revelations. It is a singular unveiling of what is to come, but not just what is to come. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus Christ is giving us something to see. But not just that, but a lot of this book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an unveiling of who he is, who he was, who he is, and who he will be, that eternal Savior, Lord and Savior. And so I love how in one of the upcoming sermons that I have kind of in the works is just Jesus in Revelation. How is Jesus portrayed from the beginning to the end? Because it is a focal point not just to use the word Jesus over and over, but the book of Revelation reveals who this Jesus is to the world. So Revelation 1:8, if you skip down just a few verses, gives us just a taste of the rest of the book that for us is glorious in the sense that it unveils before our eyes our risen and reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so 1:8, Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So in here we have this sense that he is the beginning and end. He is the one, when in Isaiah we read that foundational passage about how he declares the end from the beginning and what is from what is yet to come. It is our God and there is none other. Here in this passage we see that, the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So until that sermon, where we're going to unpack kind of in the book of Revelation how Jesus is portrayed, which I'm really excited about, until then, suffice to say that this book does reveal who he is and what he will do in our near future. So then, if we carry on, that's the intro to the book, as John was given this revelation from God, from Jesus, and is going to be passing it on to the seven churches. Chapter 1, verse 19 is going to be our next stop. And a lot of people hoping to kind of make sense of the book of Revelation use 1:19 as kind of an overview or a structure for the book of Revelation. And so we see in 1:19, write therefore, so this is the messenger from God to John while he was on the island of Patmos, says, write therefore the things that you have seen. And we're not going to look at that, but that's chapter 1. As John was caught up and saw things and heard things about this Jesus with these amazing descriptions of what he saw, when he saw, when Jesus was revealed to him. So write the things that you have seen. That's chapter 1. Write those things that are the current condition as I see it. And that's chapter 2 and 3. That's the things that are as they are in the church and in the world today. And those that are to take place after this. And that's going to be chapters 4 through 22. Those things that are yet to come that are described for us. So this week and in the next sermon as well, we are going to dive into the things that are. These letters to the seven established churches in this region of Asia Minor that I believe are representative of churches in general. I believe that God gave us these letters to the church because there's nothing new under the sun. The same things that they were prone to as a church today are happening as well. And so I want to see the good and feel the Lord's commendation that he sees and he knows and he is with us. And I want to see the bad and the ugly and feel the weight of conviction that the Lord might lead us in loving him more as we ought. So let's dive in then to the things that are, as John put it, or as he was directed to write. And for that, we start in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We are going to find that each one of these letters, as it is inspired and God is a God of order, these letters follow a pattern, a design. And so we are going to kind of follow this design this week. And next week, we actually have Jamie Strandberg coming. So I'm excited about that. We'll get a ministry update from her. And so then the following week, we'll kind of follow the pattern in the rest of the churches as well. But what we always have at the beginning is Jesus addressing himself, the author of this letter, and it's one of those brushstrokes that paint a picture of who Jesus is. And so let's note at the beginning this description of Jesus and how it involves a care and concern and involvement in his church. I think Jesus wants us to be aware of. It says he holds the seven stars in his hands. And if you look back in 1:20, if you look back in Revelation 1:20, you'll see that the seven stars are called the angels, which another way of translating angel is messenger. And so a lot of scholars agree that these are the pastors and overseers that are going to be receiving this message to give to their church. And God says, I am the one who holds the church leadership, or those elders and overseers and pastors. I hold them in my hand. And not just that, but I walk among the lampstands. And if you look back again to 1:20, the lampstands are these churches in this region. So God is saying here that I am the one who hold you in my hand. You are near and dear to me. I'm not distant and absent-minded, but I am with you. I care about you, and I'm walking in your midst. I'm involved with what's going on. That's important for the church in Ephesians, as we'll see, that they were doing things, but it was almost as if they forgot that God cared and God was with them, and their love somehow grew cold even though they were doing the right things. They forgot the God in their midst whom they were doing these things for. And so I think this is an apt picture for the church in Ephesians to recognize he's right there with them. He's not absent. They're not just keeping the house while the master's away, so to speak, but he's there in their midst. And so that's the beginning introduction that I think is meant to bring them a level of comfort that I'm here with you. You are in my hand. And yet there's also a level of accountability that goes with that. So then we move on to this statement regarding the condition of the church. Jesus wants to acknowledge that he sees their labor, and it's extensive labor. The word is toil, that they're giving a lot of effort as far as what needs to be done within the church. They've persevered in these good works that God has called them to as a church. Hating evil, calling out false teachers. These are good things. They are gatekeepers for the true gospel, not letting other gospels in, but holding fast to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting those false teachers and calling them heretics. So I hope that this can be said of our church as well, because there are a lot of different teachings. And I've mentioned the idea that there's the New Age movement that is infiltrating the church. And there is progressive Christianity that's infiltrating the church. And these are attacking Christian practices, and they're attacking Christian biblical truths. And so we as a church should know these things and be able to call out and identify these things. So yes, may these things be said of our church as well. And I think it's commended by Jesus here. He says, I see it, and it's good. You are bearing up for my name's sake. They're holding true to his word and exposing evil. Praise God for this good work. And then, a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church. And I hope that this moment can kind of be a call for our church to kind of put the pulse of our church to the test. This is something that we're going to see is important to Jesus. He says this, but. And normally when we see this conjunction, it's a good thing in the scripture, meaning you were in sin, lost, but contrary to that, you have now been saved. Most of the times I love seeing this word, but here it is not a good thing. He says, I commend you for these things, but. But there is something that I see within your church that I need to call out and is actually cause for great concern. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And I just want to contemplate that we as individuals and we as a church might open our eyes and hearts for God to convict if conviction needs to happen. Because you can be doing the right things. You can be accomplishing the things that we think as a church God has called us to accomplish and yet have the wrong motives. And you will see that if we're doing the right things with the wrong motives, with the wrong heart, that it's not just a little off, but the Bible actually says that it's worthless. And that's strong language, but if any of you have read 1 Corinthians 13, where the inspired word of God tells us about how important love is in the church. 1 Corinthians 13 says this: if I speak in tongues, and I'm going to abbreviate some things, but if I speak in tongues, meaning if I have this glorious speech that pours out of my mouth about the things of God, but if I have not love as I'm doing that, what is it equated to? A noisy, annoying gong that just goes forth and rings in people's ears. If I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith, that's a strong statement. I have all faith. I trust God completely. So as to move mountains, and you can add on there, walk on water and cast out every demon and have these mighty acts of faith, these deeds. But then it says, but have not love, I am nothing. These are striking words. If I give all I have to the poor, if our giving is above and beyond, and we supply the needs of churches around the world, it says if I'm doing that, if we're doing those things, which are good things, that are commendable things, that I think God does call us to be a part of, and it says, even and if I deliver my body to be burned, die that martyr's death, but have not love, it says, I gain nothing. How important this pulse of love that is the core motivator for all that we do, how important this is to the heart of God. So I think we should take our pulse often and ask God, say, God, if we have grown cold at all, or if our motives are off, if we're getting mechanical with this religious church thing, that if it's a box we check, Lord, convict my heart that I may do these things with right motives in love. I think of the other verse that says, these people, they honor me with their lips, which again is a good thing to give God praise. But it says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. There's no love, there's no fellowship, there's no affection and connection. So again, I think it's important why at the beginning God says, I am the God who cares about you, who holds you in my hand. I am the God who walks in your midst. And while you're doing these things for me, you are neglecting relationship with me, which is important. And so then we see the fix, the command for the church in Ephesus. We see the command to remember. Remember from where you had fallen. Remember back to your first faith moments where you were caught up in love with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Return to the works of love. And I think it's interesting. The letter to the Ephesians was written some 40 years before this letter from John. And it's interesting, let me find where I have it. Some 40 years earlier, Paul had described their love in the letter to the Ephesians. And he says this: for this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, give praise to God. And then adds multiple references to love in his letter to this church in Ephesus. In fact, the word love is mentioned 20 times in the original letter to the Ephesians. Contrast that to the letter to the Colossians, which have a lot of parallels. Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of parallels, but love is only mentioned 4 times. So as Paul is writing the letter to the Ephesians some 40 years ago, the theme of love is something that he sees, that he is praising God for, that he sees in the Ephesians, their love for God that is manifested in their love for one another and their love for the community. It was something that was exemplary early on. And now he says, you're still doing great work, but there's something in your heart that's grown cold. So I spent some time, well, before I get to that, I personally, I love to be humble, but But my wife and I have never had conversations about love growing cold in our marriage. I mean, we've only been married 13 years, so we're still in the honeymoon phase. 14 years? 14 years. So we're still in the honeymoon phase, and our love is just as strong, and our kisses are just as long as they were in those.
You're making me uncomfortable.
Okay. Well, I'm trying to make a point here. So my wife and I have never had this, but in talking with men in other marriages, there's oftentimes, and tell me if you've ever had this conversation, I feel like we're doing life side by side with one another, but we're not doing life together anymore. I feel like, yes, you make me lunch when I go to work, and when I come home, we're both side by side. We're existing in the same house, and we're raising the same kids, and we're doing the same things as we're doing life together, but we're not together like we used to be together. We're not asking those questions, and when I leave the house, I grab the lunch that you made for me, but I don't look in your eyes and say I love you and give you a hug and a kiss and say I'm excited to come home to you today. I'll be honest, my wife and I have had those conversations. Those conversations of there's something that we've just gotten distracted about the life that we're leading, which are good things, raising our kids, doing the work that we're called to do, that they're good things, but date night gets neglected. Have you ever said that to me, Danny? I neglect to plan date night. And those things, those connection things, those moments where it's like, Danny, I have this issue and I just need to share it with you. Not just the elders at church and not just my friend and not just, but Danny, I want to share this with you and can we pray together about this? That connection that is rooted in that relationship, fellowship, love, I think can be equated to faith as well. And we do the things, we do the religious things and the faith things, but we neglect the relationship. We forget that God doesn't just want us working for him as soldiers, but wants us in fellowship with him as children. And it's really important to the heart of God. So I spent some time thinking about that connection with marriage and how love in a marriage can kind of dim and just become kind of coals, and how there are things that you can do in your marriage to light that flame again. I think that there are things like that in our faith. I think church attendance can happen without love. I think songs become just a vocal exercise and you're distracted about other things. I think church can kind of become a task that we check off the list that's good to do. And yet we don't come with that idea of eagerly wanting to sing praises with one voice to our God, Creator, Savior. I think evangelism can grow cold. I think it could happen. But I think it can happen in a compassionless manner where, well, I did what I did and I said what God wanted me to say, and now that I'm done with that. So it can be done, but it could be done without love, without that heart of compassion that continues to knock and continues to pray for. It says, well, I told him. God wanted me to evangelize and I told him. I think that guarding the truth can happen without love. And I think it becomes judgmental, where we just draw that line of right and wrong and how it makes you feel, I don't care. And we neglect that heart-love relationship with people. I think it makes Christians arrogant when they guard the truth without any sort of love. God says, I want you to speak the truth, yes. But how important it is to speak the truth in love. I think also that when we're guarding the truth within the church, it can harbor division within the church. When we hold so tightly to certain truths or things that we believe, and the end times is a great example, that it causes more division and draws more lines than it causes unity. But love brings about a unity, because we care more about our unity than we do about being right on some of these second and third and fourth tier things that the Bible says. So I hope you can kind of get obedience. And this was one that I thought about too. Obedience to God's word without love is interesting. Because I think when I see that happening, or when I see that in my own heart, I think it becomes a quid pro quo. God, I'm doing this. I'm doing the things that you said. And because I did these things, I expect you to do the things that you should do for me. Give me good health. Give me good friendships. Don't let my car break down, right? These things where it's this, I'm obeying. And because I'm obeying, I think that you should also, because it's not rooted in love. It's mechanical. So MacArthur says this, and I think this is kind of an apt description of a church that is doing but not in love. It says, the loss of a vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ opened the doors to a spiritual apathy, an indifference to others, an indifference to love for the world, which will lead to a compromise with evil, to judgmentalism, and ultimately, this says, to the death of that church altogether, that it will lose its witness. It says, despite its outwardly robust appearance, a deadly spiritual cancer was growing at the heart of the Ephesian church. So John MacArthur equates a loss of love, or leaving love out of the equation, to a spiritual cancer that multiplies and destroys the church. So we aren't given specifics on those things that they must return to. But as I think about that marriage relationship, I also think, well, I think God calls us to praise him with genuine hearts. When we sing those songs of praise, let your hearts be transported to his throne, or let our eyes be open to the reality that he is walking among us. And let us praise him as such. Let us remember date night with God, so to speak. Those fellowship times that are specifically set aside where, God, I want to talk to you. God, I want to hear from you. God, I want some just quiet time with you, praying and reading. Moments of thanksgiving, where it's like when I grab that lunch, I can just grab that lunch and head out the door, or I can say, honey, thank you for making me lunch. I appreciate the effort of you doing that. We as a people can be thankful to God. And that's one of those fellowship connection relationship things. And the list goes on, but this is one of those moments where let's stop and ponder as a church our love, those fellowship relationship connection elements that are crucial in what we're doing. Then we have a general exhortation to all Christians. It says, he who has an ear. And I think this is not just at the church in Ephesus, but the seven churches and everyone in the church age. It says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear the thing that the Spirit says to, plural, the churches. Making it clear that this message to Ephesus was specifically for Ephesus, but for everyone as well. Our invitation to hear. And then a promise of reward, which is following the pattern. To the one who does conquer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life and the paradise of God refers to that new heavens and new earth discussed in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's a sermon for another time. Coming soon, though, where we get to describe our happily ever after, where our faith becomes sight. And he is our God and we are his people together in his presence. I look forward to that sermon as well. I'm going to postpone the message to Smyrna because I think that is enough for one day's contemplation and prayer. So let's say a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. And Lord, we open up our lives to you. We open up our church to you to acknowledge that we aren't just about the work that you've given us to do, but we are serving alongside of you who are in our midst. And Lord, we want our hearts to be stirred and motivated in love with you. And so Lord, search our hearts. And if there be any lack of love, Lord, stir our hearts once again. I pray that we are motivated to be in time with you often, and that special fellowship, kindling that relationship, that love, that fellowship, softening our heart to the presence of that Spirit that is going to rightly motivate us in all of our work, that there would be joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and kindness as we do the things that you've called us to do. Thank you for your word. May you work in us this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.